for 26. 26 of Genesis, sorry. Genesis chapter 26. We're going to look this morning at Isaac's failure in temptation. This is our third week in this chapter, Genesis 26. And previously we've looked at the setting, and we'll talk about that just in a moment, but and the covenant. So today we're going to look at the failure in temptation. So Genesis chapter 26, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. Genesis 26, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land beside the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking, "The men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful." It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say, 'She is my sister'?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So just as a matter of review, and then we'll pray after we do this, we've looked already at the setting of this scenario. We have this famine in the land, and the reason for him being here in the first place as he deals with this temptation, and he hears from the Lord, we have this famine. And it's much like Abraham dealt with in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 20. He dealt with this same situation twice. And God gives his people a good place to live. We talked about that two weeks ago. God gives his people a good place to live, but he doesn't excuse them from all temptation. So even when he calls us into a good place, there's still temptation that exists in the world around us. And what's the purpose of that temptation or that testing? What's that? Strengthen our faith. Exactly. So it strengthens our faith. We go through that, we either fail and we trust in the Lord afterwards, realizing our weakness and so that we must rely upon the Lord, or in fact we go through it and find out how the Lord has taken us through that temptation such that we do not fall into sin. But either way, the one who, in fact we're going to see by the end of this today, the one who is faithful will always turn to the Lord. He intends to go to Egypt because God tells him not to go there, so we know where he was intending to go. And he commands Isaac to do two things. What were the two things he commanded him to do then in verse 3, I think it was? Or verse 2 and 3. Stay and sojourn. You remember the differences between those. What did stay mean? Stay, yeah. Don't go somewhere else. Just stay right here. Be physically here. What about sojourn? Yeah, you're going to travel around. You're never really part of the land, in other words. You don't have roots here necessarily. Yes, you're in the land, but you're not of the land. You don't own the land. It's much the same way Abraham lives. It's much the same way Jacob lives. And so they're to stay and to sojourn. So don't leave this land, but although you stay here, you're really still an outsider. You're a sojourner. You're never really part of this land. And so that's what he tells him to do, to stay and to sojourn. And we have similar commands or similar statements made about us and the world around us today. Then last week we looked at Genesis 26 verses 3b, the second half of verse 3 through verse 5, and we saw that the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed with Isaac. And he confirmed the covenant then with the next generation, and he does so at a time of great concern when there wasn't enough food to go around. So that's a good time to hear the covenant of the Lord, the promises of the Lord, the provision of the Lord, at the time when you need to hear it because there's not enough food. There's this great concern or difficulty. But it will require Isaac's obedience, stay and sojourn. If he wants to have benefit, he says, sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you. In other words, this thing you do will cause me to do this. Stay in this land and I will do this. Stay and sojourn and I will bless you, and then confirming the covenant. The components of the covenant were the same as those given to Abraham, the three different times. We looked at the times that the covenant was given. And it's, I will be with you, I will bless you, I will give you and your descendants these lands, which both implies two things. You'll have children, many children, and they will own this land. And then finally, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. So we see that there are four components. They're all part of the Abrahamic covenant, and they're all repeated here to Isaac. The reason for the blessing is faithful obedience. In verse 5, he says, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. In other words, Isaac was to follow in the example of his father's faith, and so are we. Do we know, and we talked about this, was Abraham blessed because he obeyed? Yeah, he was. But first he was blessed because he, what? He was chosen, that's true. He was chosen. That's absolutely right. We know that. He was chosen, but what else came between being chosen and actually being obedient? He believed. Romans 4, he believed. So we first have faith, and then faith brings about obedience, is what happens. And we looked at both the passages in Romans 4 and in James, and considered the fact that Abraham had been a faithful follower of God and therefore an obedient follower of God. There is really no such thing as a faithful follower of God who's systematically disobedient to the Lord. That's not possible. It's just not possible. This goes to the issue really of lordship salvation, of the idea when you are saved, what are you saved to and what are you saved from? Well, you're saved from your sins and you are saved to serve the Lord. And if he loves you, then you love him. And if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. That's what we know from the New Testament. So we know that then that he was saved, or this covenant, part of this covenant was Abraham's faith. That's how that he laid hold onto the promises of the covenant, was through his faith, and then his obedience then followed. Isaac's agreement with the covenant was based on his staying and sojourning. So in other words, he also will continue on in the pattern his father had. You remember his father was called to leave the first time he heard the covenant? Leave this land, go to this land. Isaac is told not to leave this land, but to stay in this land, and that's how he appropriates then the promises of the covenant, which are given to him. He does the same thing as his father, Abraham. He shows faith and obedience to the word of God. And in commanding Isaac to do this, he's asking him to display his faith in the word of God, and to remain in the land in a famine, because God said so. He can't trust the land, he has to trust the Lord. We don't trust the things the Lord gives us. This is the problem of prosperity gospels or word of faith ministries or things like that, where this idea that, well, you have these things that you get. You know, you can have all these things. And the fact of the matter is that it's not the things we trust in. They don't matter. None of those things matter. What we trust in is the Word of God. Now, those things will be added to us. You know, the things we have need of will all be added to us. But we don't trust in those things, and he's not to trust in the land, in other words. And then finally, in verse 6, Isaac was obedient, he stayed, he showed his faith in the word of God. And we can't underestimate that simple statement. You know, he stayed in the land. We can't underestimate that, because the conventional wisdom was go to the land of Egypt, where all the food was at, where the commerce was at, where if there was any food in the world, it was going to be going through there. That would be the conventional wisdom. And so he had to overcome conventional wisdom and stay then in this land that he's in right here, that God tells him to stay in. And so he'd already seen Gerar. In fact, I don't know. I find it interesting that in verse 2, we'll talk about this perhaps later on, but in verse 2, if you read that again, it says, so Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, we'll talk more about Abimelech's character in a little bit here. But he had a confidence not only in this place, but in this person, is what really I'm reading there. And so that's where he goes to. And he had a confidence there, but when he got there, he said, I really need to go to Egypt. For some reason, the circumstances said, I need to go to Egypt. So let's not overlook that simple statement that says in verse 6, so Isaac lived in Gerar. Because it says like, well, as a result of this statement by the Lord, Isaac lives in Gerar. But he had to, as all of us do, counterbalance, and it's unfortunate we do this, we counterbalance worldly wisdom that says go to Egypt with the Word of God that says stay. Do you follow me? We all are counterbalancing those things all the time. This is why we watch what influences we have in our life and things like that, because otherwise we put too much over here in the worldly wisdom part. So we have to watch out for that. We have to be careful of that all the time. We're told not to lean to our own understanding, but instead trust the Lord. And so the fact of the matter is that he has to balance these two things here. Worldly wisdom says, I've come to a place that I trust, to a man that I trust, his character. I don't know if they knew each other, but he trusted the character of Abimelech, and we'll talk more about that later. He trusted Abimelech's character, and he trusted Abimelech's place. Then he gets there and says, I need to keep going. And the Lord says, no, you need to stay. So let's not underestimate what's said there when it says, so he lived in Gerar, because the fact of the matter is he had to balance those two things. Do you follow? And we all have to do that all the time. He trusted in the Lord and he stayed. And so we see the obedient faith of Isaac then in this. He trusts God and he's evidencing his faith in the Word of God, not in the land, not in the circumstances, but in the Word of God. Okay, so that's all the review points. Anything about that? Any questions? Okay, let's go ahead now and ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we come to you on the heels of both reading your word and considering what we've already read and considered about it in the past. And Father, we do pray that you might open our eyes this morning to continued understanding of it, to understand, Father, of the dangers of temptation, and to understand the necessity to constantly return to the Word of God, to the character of God, and to avoid all other things. And Father, we do struggle with this so often in our life. We pray, Lord, that you might help us and strengthen us, and by these temptations and trials that we have on this earth, that you might build up our faith in you such that we would overcome these things later on and not be concerned about the things of the world, but be only concerned about you. And so, Father, give us this day an understanding, a glimpse of your character, of your provision for us, of your safety that you give us each and every day, both in temptation as well as in blessing. And in all matters, Father, might we be careful to give you the honor and the glory for our lives and for the results of which that we trust our eternal life with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So verse 7, now let's move on and look at this temptation and failure. Now, God just got done saying this wonderful thing about Isaac. I'm going to make your descendants this huge nation, all of these things. Let's look at it again. I will be with you in verse 3 and bless you. And to you and your descendants, I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath I swore to your father Abraham. So he's almost thinking himself, wow, I'm going to get the same life my father had. What a wonderful life that was. We talked about all the ways that Abraham was blessed in his life. We've already considered that in the past and the reasons that he was blessed. He goes on to say, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham did these things, I'm going to do this. And then Isaac says, yes, I'll also be obedient, and I will also be blessed in the same way. So we have almost this moment of triumph, this moment of greatness in Isaac's life, if I could say that, based on the evidence of his faith, and the fact that the Word of God had come to him and given him this wonderful promise of continued blessing. And then the very next moment, Isaac does what? He fails. He fears. He fails and fears is what he does. And you'd think that he would be, you know, so excited about this. But so often we fail immediately after hearing the Word of God, don't we? We hear the Word of God, we see the evidence of the Word of God in our life, and then we fail. We've just been obedient to it. We've just received the reiteration of all this. But yet so often that's the point where we fail. And I want to point out this too. This may be the first time in Isaac's life that he's ever heard the Word of God directly to him. We don't have any evidence of it coming before this. We know he heard the Word of God when he was there at Mount Moriah with that Chris taught on that he was being offered as a sacrifice. He heard the Word of God that day. He heard God's voice from heaven that day. But he's never heard it direct, and that was a long time before. Like I said last week, I think it's like 55 years or something like that. 55 or 60 years before, probably. He had heard the Word of God at this Mount Moriah. He hasn't heard it since then, as far as we know. And this may be the first time the Lord's ever spoken directly to him. But when he comes to him in this context of the promise to his father Abraham, and Isaac knows what that means. Do you understand that? Isaac knows what that means. So he's never heard the Word of God directly, as far as we know. He's never received that directly, but now he does. And so there's this wonderful moment of victory, you might say, in Isaac's life. This moment of power or emboldenment or whatever you might call it. There's something that should happen there, I would suppose, out of that. He would likely be elated and overjoyed to serve the Lord now, because the Lord has confirmed the promise and told him what he would do. And he follows it obediently and says, yes, I'll stay in the land. But yet the very next thing he does is he follows also in the pattern of his father's sinfulness and fails in this temptation, in this fear, in this scenario regarding his wife and his own protection and the land. And oftentimes our failings happen right after high moments in our life. Do you remember Elijah? What was his greatest moment of triumph maybe in his life? What's that? Yeah, at Mount Carmel. He's up there and he sacrifices and he's making fun of them. And he calls out this contest, calls out the children of the people of Israel, kills the prophets, all of that. And then this is his greatest moment of triumph. I mean, he's been in the woods basically for 3 years, or with a widow for 3 years. And finally he gets to come out and be on public, stand and take a stand for the Lord and have this awesome, amazing experience of the Lord showing that he was the Lord and that Elijah was his servant. And what does he do after that? He runs and hides and fears for his life at that point. This is what often happens to us. What about Peter in the New Testament? We're going to read the verses in a little bit. He says that, he says something amazing about the Lord, doesn't he? And then the next few minutes later, the Lord's saying, no, get thee behind me. Oftentimes we fail at the greatest moments right after that. We let our guard down. We don't stay on point. We don't stay on target, and the target is the Lord and faith in him and obedience to him. Instead, we kind of forget about that. I don't know why that is, but that's the way we are. I've noticed in sports a lot of times that teams that have a great victory 1 week, football in particular, they get ready, they work so hard all week, they have this great victory that's unexpected, and next week they lose to a team they should never lose to. And it's just odd. People have this, they call it a letdown. In sports, it's called a letdown. And oftentimes, I think in our Christian life, we have a letdown, so to speak. And that's what happens here, I think, with Isaac. He has this great point of victory in his walk with the Lord, and then the next moment, he's afraid. For no reason. I shouldn't say, really for no reason, honestly. We're going to see for no reason, he becomes afraid at this point. So our failings often happen after high moments in our walk with the Lord. And they happen in the most mundane areas of our life. They don't maybe happen in great areas of our life. They happen in mundane areas of our life. See, the fear here is not the famine now. Now, that's the great issue the world is facing. This is called, in verse 1, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham, as if that famine was so great that people remembered it 100 years later, is kind of what verse 1 is saying. And they put it in the same context in this famine here. It's a great famine. Now, you would think that this would be his great enemy, right? But his great enemy is something far more mundane than a world famine. It's his own marriage, is really what it is. It's his own life, is really what it is. This is where the temptation's at. It's in the mundane area of life, our marriage. And a lot of times this happened to us. It's in our marriages. It's in our jobs. It's in our alone time. It's in our parenting. It's in a whole bunch of other things. It's the mundane areas of life that often trip us up. And that's what happens here. We may go out shopping and we have a point of covetousness, so we have impulse buys. Well, why'd you buy that? Well, I had to have it. It was there at the end of the aisle, and I saw it, so I had to have it. And it's the mundane areas of life, and that's what trips us up so often. So where do we have to remain diligent? In the big things? Yeah. What about the little things? You better remain diligent in those things, too. We all have to. We have to remain diligent in those things also. So we're called, in other words, to constantly follow the Lord in all areas of our life, to be diligent in all areas of our life, and Isaac doesn't do that here. And so often, we don't do that either. They're not great public sins brought on by great temptation. They're small, brought on by small temptations. So we have to remain diligent. I mentioned before Peter. Does somebody have Matthew 16, 15 through 19? Yes, if it's highlighted, please read that. Thank you. Thank you, Newton.
Matthew 16, 15 through 19. Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Okay, thank you. So here we have this great moment in Peter's life. I mean, this might be the pinnacle of Peter's life at this point. He says this thing, Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, Blessed are you. You know, we'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the church is built on this, and all of that. All these things are stated about that. You think, wow, Simon, he's made it. I mean, Simon Peter has made it now. He is over the hump. He's over the hump of the Christian life. He got to the top of the mountain. It's all good from now on for Peter. You know, you almost think that at that point. But then if you read on just a couple verses later, who has 21 through 23? Sixth man, go ahead. Wow, that's a big difference, isn't it? I mean, this is the very next section. He goes from this top of the mountain moment where he's reached the pinnacle of Christianity, and suddenly he's down at the bottom where he's called a tool of Satan, basically. Here, just a few couple verses later. This is the problem we have. We have to constantly be diligent and constantly be aware. In fact, so often, you know, something like that verse is there, puff us up. So that Peter, what does he do when he's all puffed up and now he's got the power, so to speak? He goes ahead and uses it to correct the Lord himself. He says, no, these things won't happen. No, what you say? No. Almost as if what you said before, you were right about that. Yeah, all that stuff you said about me, that was good. But that stuff you're saying about yourself, no, you're wrong about that, Lord. That's not going to happen. See, this is insane. But this is kind of the way we behave so often. We go from being here in this great moment like Isaac is, where he just heard the blessing of the Lord and the many descendants and like the stars and all that sort of thing. And then the very next verse, he's fearing a simple situation that he shouldn't have even been in fear of. So the fact of the matter is that we often, you know, fail like this, and we have to be diligent all the time in our Christian walk. It's the same situation. Now, let me go back to Genesis chapter 26 now. It's the same situation that Abraham was tempted to sin back in Genesis 20. We won't go back and look at all that. And the king is even the same name. It's Abimelech. Now, I want to tell you it's likely not the same Abimelech. It's not the same man, in other words. In fact, it's been a long time since that happened back in Genesis 20. That would have been probably 60, 70, 80 years before this. It's been a long time since that Abimelech sat on the phone. Is it possible? Possible, but likely not. And I'll tell you another thing, is that the word Abimelech means father is a king. In other words, the word Abimelech literally means father is a king. So it's kind of like a name like Pharaoh or Abimelech. Go ahead.
That's just what I was going to say.
Yeah.
It's probably like a title.
Mm-hmm. It's a title. And so there would have been probably other Abimelechs that followed him as well. And maybe there had been even one between Genesis 20 and Genesis 26. So this is the third Abimelech for all we know. But the point is, as Newton said, it's a title. It's like calling him the king. That would have been their language, their word for king. So we see the son falling, though, even though it may not be the same person, we see him falling to the same sin as his father does. And that's, once again, we talk about the importance of being fathers and examples and things like that. And that's difficult to be a good example all the time, but we need to be. And the fact of the matter is we should be aware of the fact that our children watch and they see what we're doing. And they follow often in that pattern. So it's the same situation, and it really falls to the same temptation. Now, what's this temptation based on? Why is he? What's the real issue here? What's the temptation based on? In other words, in verse, what's the motivating factor for him in verse 7? He's afraid. He's afraid. The real issue here is fear. He has a fear at this point. He has a concern, a fear. He's afraid of something. So the temptation is based on fear, and that's a powerful motivator, isn't it? A lot of people do things out of fear. In fact, fear drives so many of our decisions. Every single day it drives our decisions just constantly. We may not even be aware, but it constantly drives our decisions all the time. We fear that we may not know something and be called on. We fear that we may be called on to read a passage in Sunday school, so we don't really want to read out loud because somebody might not think we're a good reader or something like that. We fear that the Lord may not provide something for us. We fear men. We fear things all the time. It's a huge motivator in our life. And Isaac here is motivated by this fear, and he changes his course. He changes his direction as a result of this fear. And we should consider, how we're to deal with fear in our life. And I won't spend a lot of time. I thought about it, you could spend a lot of time on this subject of fear. I've heard a whole messages on it. But let's just look at four verses that are on your paper. So if you have these, be ready. The first one's Genesis 22 and verse 12. Okay, that's speaking. That's God speaking to Abraham at Mount Moriah while Isaac's there. In other words, Isaac heard the word of the Lord and heard that the ultimate fear, the fear we should actually have, is the fear of the Lord. That's the one that we should have. He says, I know that you fear me. So don't kill your son. Because I know you fear me. In other words, the blessing of the Lord comes because of the fear of the Lord. And so the son remains. And the son goes on to become Isaac and becomes part of the patriarchs and the many, many descendants and all of those things. So he should have a view. Isaac should have a view from that great moment years later, the last time he may have heard the voice of the Lord. He should have this view that the ultimate fear I must have is always of the Lord, because that's where blessings come from. That's what he should have. But here he's fearing men. He's fearing just a simple situation in the mundane areas of life. And when I don't mean it's not a real concern, we'll talk about that in a moment. But the fact is he's fearing something he should not fear. Does somebody have Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 27?
The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to avoid the snares of death.
Okay. In other words, if you want to avoid the snares of death, and the snares of death, by the way, we know death is sin. We know ultimately, yes, death is death. But the fact of the matter is when we think in terms of those, we think of the idea of sin. And the fact is if we want to have life, we have to have the fear of the Lord. So Isaac should have been, I know Proverbs was written later, but it's based on wisdom of the Lord, ancient wisdom in many respects. You'd say, wow, he should have feared the Lord. Well, we know that, don't we? Don't we consciously know that? Yet I have no doubt that all or one of us or some of us or something like that this week will not make the right decision out of fear. There'll be some concern. It'll be something very, very tiny, very small. Very, very small. Your children are misbehaving, and you fear that you might, mess up their bedtime if you spank them right now. Then it's going to take you longer to get them to bed, and so on and so forth. You go to the office, and you don't say something out of fear. There's all sorts of things that happen. We don't follow the Lord's in all ways because of fear. But we should, because that's the way life is given to us. Does somebody have Isaiah 8, 13, and 14? Okay, so we are to fear the Lord in that case right there. And by fearing him, because he's holy, because of his holiness, by fearing him in his holiness, in his hatred and separation from sin, first of all, it should cause us to be separate from sin, but secondly, the way we separate ourselves from it is he becomes our sanctuary from it. So when we have fear, what should we do? Go to the Lord. Take that to the Lord. Casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. That's what we do. When we have concerns and we have cares, we take that to the Lord. That's what we're called to do. And the last verse is Romans 8 and verse 15. Okay, that whole passage there is on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it, you know, we especially of the New Testament, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but we of the New Testament have that, and we should, when we fall into fear, we should go to the Lord. We should cry out, Abba, Father. That's what we're talking about here. So this temptation is based on fear, and it's a powerful motivator, but how we're supposed to deal with it is go to the Lord. Now, we just heard from the Lord. He could call upon the Lord. He's called upon the Lord before on behalf of his wife, Rebecca, when she didn't have any children. He's done this. He has a pattern of this. He's done it for sure. But for some reason, he doesn't do it here. He doesn't bring this concern to the Lord. Maybe he thinks, well, you already told me all this great stuff. I can't bother you with this little mundane thing now. This isn't mundane. This is potentially death for him. And he doesn't deal with it properly. Now, this temptation is real. So do you follow along so far? You get what's going on? The fear and know what's going on? How we should deal with it? Now, let's talk about the fear and the fact that it's real. Okay, it is real. The temptation's real. We say all this, but I don't mean to demean it and act like, well, it's just no big deal. I mean, he shouldn't even worry about that. Don't worry about that. It is a concern. It is a concern, and he should deal with it in the right way in the concern. Now, the first thing we'd say is this. There's a famine going on. Now, when you have a time of famine, and you have a heightened view of mortality, a more awareness of, hey, we could die. People could die from this. I see the difficulty of this. It was a great famine. And so that's real for sure. We may also assume that Satan brought this about, by the way. That's a pattern of attack. How did Satan attack Job? What did he say to the Lord? He said, you built a hedge around him. You know, you gave him all this good stuff. Of course he's going to worship you and honor you. You gave him a perfect idyllic life. But then the Lord says what to Satan? Go ahead, take it all away from him. Go ahead and do that. This is the way Satan attacks. So that he wants us to curse the Lord is what he wants us to do. To turn away from the Lord. And so often the way he would do that is he would bring on an attack upon us. And he may honestly bring about an entire famine just to do that. I mean, Satan is the prince and power of this world. And we can't deny that fact. And so the fact is this could actually be an attack by Satan on Isaac in the very early stages of God choosing out a people to destroy that people. You know, he always was trying to kill off the line and mess it up and things like that so that Christ would never come about in which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So we might even assume that Satan is actually involved in this. This is a real fear, in other words. This is a real concern. Secondly, he's in a foreign land. It increases the fear and the unknowns, given that his father faced the same issue twice and did this twice. It would seem to be that if you're a man in a foreign land with a beautiful wife, that's a pretty dangerous place to be. That's not a safe place to be, according to worldly wisdom. That would be a concern. The next thing is what happened in verse 7? What was the question that was, what question was kind of raised in verse 7? What's that? They ask about his wife. You notice that. The men of the place ask about his wife. They say, who's that woman you're with? Who is that over there? You know, they're noticing her. It's not like, you know, he had a wife that nobody was noticing. People are noticing his wife, and that raises his concern also, because they're asking about her. They want to know who that is. Who's that with you? Is she married? Is she with somebody? What's going on with her? What's her story? They're asking about this at this point. And so we know that also. They're noticing this situation. It's becoming very real to him, this concern, this fear. And the fact is that we should also say this. People don't notice our faith. See, they could have noticed Isaac's faith, right? That's what they should have noticed. They should have noticed Isaac's faith. But we see two things they notice in this chapter about Isaac. The first one is his wife, and the second one is down in verses 13 and 14. It says, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wealth, actually, we'll finish right there. So he had all that stuff. He had all this stuff and was wealthy. I didn't read verse 13, but he had all that stuff and was wealthy, and it said the Philistines envied him. So in other words, the Philistines noticed the things he had and the people he was with, but what they didn't take note of was his faith. In fact, they never referenced that, really, in that regard. Not here, at least in this passage we read this morning. So we'll see more about that. But the point is that people notice, they're much more likely to notice our wife or our things, you know, our stuff, our people. They'll notice that much more often than they'll notice our faith, even if our faith is there. Because that's what they're looking for. That's what catches the eye of the world. And so that becomes a fear then. In other words, that's the things they want from you. They want my stuff. They want my wife. They want this. It's a fear. It's a concern. And I want you to know that it's a real fear and a real concern for Isaac. Now, should he be concerned? No. But humanly speaking, it's a real concern. I just want you to understand that. It's what we would say is, yeah, it's a problem. Now, what he should do, you know, ultimately failing in this temptation is because lack of trust in the Lord. We've talked about this a bit. And reverence for his commandments. Isaac had shown this in staying, but now he fails. He stayed in the land, but now he fails. We must be diligent in all areas all the time. If we have one victory, let's be careful right after that. Make sure we don't fail. And the proper thing to do is to do two things. Here's what he should do. Recall the word of the Lord and say, what did the Lord say about this? What did he say about me in all of this? And secondly, to actually pray to the Lord, give me strength in this situation. Protect me in this situation. Lord, I rest on your promises, and I'm going to behave and live in a way that rests on your promises. So you said that I will have many children, and I will live, obviously, to have those children and see those descendants. And so don't you know, put your protection around me. That's what he should do in this situation. Now, what that requires is that we don't so much stay on the mountain by ourselves in this great moment of victory, but instead we kind of descend and humble ourselves before the Lord yet again and say, Lord, protect me. Yes, I know you just gave me this promise. That's what I'm relying upon and your character to follow through. Do you follow that? Do you all deal with this from time to time? I'd be surprised if you don't. This is the Christian life. This is we fail when we're low. We fail when we're high. We struggle. This is why, you know, the Philippians 4, the verse that everybody, I saw a picture this week of a family, and they were so happy. I think it was from like Easter Sunday, actually. Anyway, and they were standing at the church in front of the wall that said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, everybody loves that verse, but the context of that verse is that every aspect of my life, I trust the Lord. I know that he will strengthen me in every single area of my life. And what are the areas of life that are described there? Go ahead. Hunger, yep. Prosperity, nothing. You know, all areas of life. Whatever situation you fall into, you have to trust in the Lord in all those areas of life. Because a snare can be both, I don't have anything, as well as I do. Go ahead.
Yeah, and the promise in verse 3 suggests a blessing on his wife, too.
Yes. It does, absolutely. Yes. Yes, he really, you have to carefully consider, it's a great point. You have to carefully consider every aspect of the Word of God and how it applies to every aspect of your life. The Lord is so rich in his words that he uses and his promises that he states that is in there. And he should trust and rest in that. But it's difficult to do when you have fear. It's such a motivating factor. It's so difficult to overcome. And the only way we're going to overcome it is by humbling ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, I fear you above everything else. I fear him who's able to destroy the body and the soul more than him who's able to destroy the body. That's what we have to come to. That's the point we have to rest upon in all of these matters. Okay, any questions so far? Comments? All right, let's go on now and look at verses 8 and 9 and look at how Abimelech becomes aware of their relationships. Let's reread those verses again. It says, it came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said I might die on account of her. And so we have everything kind of coming out now at this point. Now, I got a question on your paper there. How long is this going on for? A long time. This has gone on for quite a while at this point. It says that when he had been there for a long time, this happened. So apparently they had kept this secret for quite a while. Both he and Rebecca, and even the kids, you know, had kept this secret for quite a while. They hadn't told anybody. No, that's actually mom. You know, accidentally slipped that out sometime. You know, that hadn't slipped out. That's mom and that's dad. You know, that never came out actually this whole time. So they've been keeping this secret the whole time. And I want to tell you that's the problem with keeping secrets and deceitfulness. And because here's what happens. When you fear something and you make up a secret about it and make up some deceitful action about it, you know what happens when it works? Guess what you keep doing? You just keep staying in it. You stay right there in that sin. Because now you trust it. You say, look at what I did. I got away with this. This is working so far. I'm still alive. The famine hasn't affected me. The Lord hasn't charged me with this problem. It's working. Everybody believes this issue I just now said. It's all working. And it just reinforces your trust now in your deceitfulness and your cunning abilities, in your wiles. And you'll stay right there in it. That's the difficulty. You'll stay right there in it. You won't leave it. And so we actually don't want these things to work. We want the Lord to call us out on it in these matters. But he's living in this, and he's been doing it for some time. When we engage in it, it works. It just reinforces our trust in ourselves, in our own understanding in what we do. And it's hard to be reminded of God's word and respond positively. We just stay in it. We just stay right there in it because it's working. And so we're just going to keep on doing it. Isn't this David's sin in Bathsheba? With Bathsheba? He sinned, and then he covered it up. And he said, I got away with it. I got away with it. Now, did he then stand up in front of the people at some point and say, you know, the Lord's really convicted me of this sin. I need to share something with you. Did he do that? No, it had to be publicly revealed. It had to be stated what happened because he wasn't going to come out of it himself. Even David, a man after God's own heart, a man who loved the Lord and loved his commandments, would not return from his deceitfulness that had worked so far. So far. Do you follow that? This is the problem of us having deceitfulness and of us lying and are using our cunning and wily ways is that we tend to stay in it when it works. And so only when we know from his prayer, he could only, what did he do when it was confronted, when he was confronted with his sin? What did he say in Psalm 51? What types of things did he say? He said, well, it's not really my fault. I mean, you know, is that what he did? No, he said, it's my sin. And my sin's against you. And he said, it's as if my bones have been broken. He was so beat up and so concerned about his sin before the Lord when it was revealed. I don't know how much he'd been concerned before then. I suspect he lived with a real problem about it, with a real concern about the sin. But he never left it. He never removed himself from it until the Lord revealed it. And that's the problem of sin. Is that it overwhelms us and it overcomes us and it tells us just keep doing it because it's working. Just keep on doing this. Look at all this stuff. First he commits. He does four things. David doesn't go out when the time of the kings came to go out to battle. It says David stayed back at the palace. So the first thing is he wasn't where he probably should have been. The second thing is he can't sleep at night, maybe because he's already concerned about that. He gets up and looks out and says, there's a beautiful woman taking a bath. And he says, bring her on up here. And she comes on up and they commit adultery and they fall into sin. And then the next thing you know, he tries to, you know, to get Uriah to come back and go sleep with his wife. So maybe it won't be his fault. It won't be revealed it was him. That doesn't work. So he puts Uriah in the front of the battle and he commits murder in doing so. And then he just keeps on living in the sin as if, well, now it's okay for us to be husband and wife. Do you follow all that? How that went just from one simple thing? When we fall into sin, we keep on living in it, and David would continue to live in it until it was going to be revealed. And finally, it was revealed. Was that good for David that it was revealed? Yes, it was. It is good. Now, what the Christian does when they are confronted with this, when this sin comes out, they respond positively to the Lord. Positively in the sense that they confess their sin openly before the Lord, like David does in Psalm 51. They don't try to hide it anymore. And they do trust in the Lord, continue to trust in the Lord, even if they acted like they hadn't been up until that point. We do fall into sin. This is why we must confess our sins, so that we can actually come back into fellowship with the Lord. And this is what the Christian does. Now, what would a non-Christian, a non-saved, a person who was not a child of God, what would they do in this situation? They'd continue to hide it or do this or do that, but Isaac doesn't do that, David doesn't do that, and even Peter doesn't do that. The fact of the matter is when you're a Christian, yes, you'll fall into sin, you might trust it for a while, but you won't stay in it. The Lord will reveal it, and you won't stay in it in those regards. So we have to be very careful about that. We have to, I like the way that Joshua spoke to Achan. He said, give God the glory and confess your sin. And Achan did that. Now, I'm here to tell you, I suspect that Achan's in the kingdom. Now, he did a sin, yes, and he brought on shame and difficulty for the entire nation. But he did, at the point of impact, he confessed his sin, and he gave God the glory in doing so. And so I think we see confession of sin there in Achan's life. So the point is that it's a problem. Deceitfulness is a problem because we engage in it and we continue in it until we're confronted But then we deal with it in a different way, and we do confess it openly at that point. And what Abimelech sees here at this point, he sees, what does he see that causes him to say, wait a minute, that's not your sister? What does he see? Yeah. Yep, exactly. That's not the type of caress you give your sister. I don't know what the caress was. I mean, it was something in public. I don't think it was anything untoward. But it was not what you do with your sister. It was a kiss. It was a hug. It was something that you don't do with your sister. You know, when you ask your kids to hug each other, brother and sister, and they don't want to do that, really, do they? I mean, that's not really what they want to do. This is something way beyond that. This is not any sort of hesitation between them. But Abimelech looks out the window, and he sees this. And I find it interesting that it was not God who exposed or found out Isaac's sin here. This is different, actually, than Abraham. In Abraham's case, do you remember how Pharaoh found out that Sarah was Abraham's wife? What? God showed him. He put a plague on his house and showed him. And he tried to figure out what's going on and finally figured out, wait a minute, this is related to this woman that I brought into my house. Ever since she came in, this is because I heard there was a plague. In other words, God revealed it to Pharaoh and said, that's Abraham's wife over there. God revealed that, and he did so fairly quickly. What about the first time when Abimelech went down to the king of Gerar? When Abraham went down to Abimelech, in another time of famine in Genesis 20, how did Abimelech find out there? This is Abraham's wife, not his sister. Do you remember? It was a dream. Yeah, don't touch that woman, or else I'll kill you. And so he revealed it. In both of those cases, God revealed that this was the wife of the man, not the sister of the man. But here in this case, he doesn't do that. Instead, he finds out after a time is what happens here. He simply puts Isaac, Rebekah, and Abimelech in a place where it would be revealed. Now, I'm here to tell you, the Lord sovereignly brings this about to reveal sin. But he doesn't do it the same way he did with Abraham. I don't know what to make of that. I just want to point that out. And I do want to point out the fact that God has a lot of ways to reveal sin. And he manifests that to his people. And that's what he does here in this way. And if you disobey God, I want to point this out to you also, there usually be an unbeliever looking out the window at you. I mean, they're going to be seeing it at some point. So you're not hiding it from anybody, really. And we have to be aware of that. God mercifully protects his chosen ones from the peril they bring upon themselves. And this is what we do. We bring this upon ourselves, and we have a vain reliance on a corrupt nature, but he confronts us with it. And so Abimelech calls him in and confronts him, and Isaac says, yep, this is my wife, and confesses his reason for lying, because I was afraid for my life. And so we get the final analysis. Even after all these years, he's afraid for his life at this point. I don't know how long it had been, but it had been a long time. And so he's afraid for his life. Now in verses 10 and 11, we see that God saves him from the effects of his failure. Let's reread those verses again. Abimelech says, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So Abimelech understands, I want to point this out about Abimelech's character, and why I said before, but maybe Isaac really had nothing to fear. Because Abimelech's character is such that he understands the impact of sin and guilt. He knows what it is. Now, I don't know if he knows it is sin against Jehovah, but he understands what the problem is. He understands the guilt that would come upon a man if this happened. He knows about this. He understands all of this. He has morals in many respects. And he puts the blame on Isaac for the situation. He says to him, what is this that you've done to us? You brought something on us. And secondly, you would have brought guilt upon us if this had occurred. And so the fact is that Abimelech has a sense of morality. He's a heathen, but he reacts in a way that he understands right and wrong and the impact of guilt and wrong, or the guilt of wrong. Once again, I don't know if he knows that this is sin against Yahweh, but he knows it's a problem. He knows you'll be guilty in that. He's like his father. Turn back with me to Genesis 20. He is like his father or his grandfather. I don't think it's the same individual that was back in Genesis 20 with Abraham, but he behaves like that. And in that Genesis chapter 20, verse 5, it says, this is when the Lord has come to him and said, let's reread a few verses here. Let's come to verse 3. And it says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because the woman you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now, and then goes on and says some various things. The point is that God himself says that that Abimelech had integrity in his heart. And this Abimelech behaves the same way. He behaves the same way. He understands guilt and wrong. Now, did he learn this? Were they just moral men? I don't know. But the fact is that he does have integrity of heart. Both of them display that. Do you follow that? In other words, when it said back there in verse 2 or so, when it said that, you know, there was a great famine in the land, and he went down to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, to Gerar, there is both a trust in the place, that it is a place of commerce, and a trust in the character of the man that runs it, that it's a safe place to be. Yet when he gets there, after this great moment of the revelation of the confirmation of the covenant, he fails in this. And did he fail rightfully so? Probably not. Not only because of trust in the Lord, but actually trust in Abimelech and his character. He could have trusted either one of those, but he did not. And so I just want to point that out, that Abimelech does have morals in all of this. He's like his father in that way. And then Abimelech issues commands. And he issues commands not to Isaac. He doesn't do that. He issues commands to his own people. And it's command of protection. Notice that the command of protection that Abimelech gives them, it says, I'm back in the wrong spot now. Let me get back over there. In verse 11, so Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. In other words, the protection now came upon both of them. Once again, going back to the covenant. These two had to be protected because this is how the line was to continue. Now, Jacob's already been born. He's already, in fact, pretty much an adult male at this point. But the fact is the protection still is upon Isaac and Rebekah. That nothing would happen to them. And God uses the instruments, all instruments that he needs to protect his own. And he does so even with this king Abimelech, king of Gerar, the Philistine king that caused so many problems for Israel later on, the Philistines. But here they are a protection, a protective element that God uses in all of this. So Abimelech issues a command, and it's a command of protection. And it's not just stay away from Rebekah, it's do no harm to either one of them. Don't touch them. Because guess what? If I've been lied to for several years about this, I might be kind of upset about this foreigner coming in and living amongst me and taking advantage of everything we have in a time of famine with all of his herds and all of his stuff, and then this guy's going to lie to me and act like some kind of an upright moral person. That might be a point of revenge for people. But Abimelech says, you don't touch either one of them. It's a point of protection for both of them at this point. And then, though Scripture does not say so explicitly, he gives Isaac permission to remain in the land. He doesn't say, listen, I need you to leave. I mean, you're a problem. This is an issue. He doesn't do that. He remains in the land at that point. He stays there, and we'll dig in more to that next week. Okay, that finishes this week. Any questions or comments about that? Go ahead.
It's almost as if Isaac obeyed outwardly, but in his heart, in a sense, was disobedient.
Yes. That's true, isn't it? Because that's what his father did when he went down to Egypt. That's right. Yeah, that's a good point. He did what the Lord asked him to do on the surface, but he was still struggling with it inside. And we all struggle with that. This is nothing new for us, I don't think. This is why we have to trust in the Lord and daily go to the well and of both confession and of sanctification and of his word and of prayer and of promises. We have to constantly be in that. Otherwise, we fail too. Any other questions, comments? Okay, let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in it. Lord, when we study it, we're amazed at the detail in such few words that you use in Scripture, and yet we get so much out of it. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit to bring it alive for us, to make us alive, and to make it alive to us. And we pray, Father, that might be so in the next hour as well with Pastor, as we continue to study your word. We ask that your blessing might be upon us, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.